You know, we find ourselves in an age of ever-changing words. You know, there's a new term, there's a new word come out, seems like it comes out every other week, and you have to look it up to figure out what people are talking about. A lot of this comes from our political landscape that we find ourselves in right now. But, you know, the politicians, they use words to control the narrative, mainly because they're trying to cover up what they're really doing. Because they want to achieve their agenda, so they'll use just about any kind of a strategy they can. And inventing new words is one of those. So they create kind of a fog, so you can't really tell what they're doing. And then they'll turn around and pass that off as transparency. But, again, if anybody remotely awake now, we can see that politically everything's blatantly corrupt. You know, it seems like hypocrisy has been elevated to an art form. That's how bad it's getting. But we'll stay apolitical with it, you know, we don't like to do that here at the pulpit. Just during announcements, we get a little. But my point, when I'm trying to begin here in the introduction, is words have meaning. And kind of looking back, you remember how we used to prescribe categories for differences in people? You remember doing that? We used to use the term stereotyping. And that's defined as one that is regarded as conforming to a set image or type. And that was a pretty common term. We used to see that a lot, not so much anymore. Right now, it's most likely going to be some kind of a politically correct version of stereotyping is what it's going to be. And I had to look this up, but you know, there's dictionaries on politically correct words to use. There's dictionaries. I never knew that. And just a short list of some of the things that you'll find there. You know, if you're short, and this is an old one, if you're short, not too tall like me, you're vertically challenged. You're not short. You're not a runt. You're vertically challenged. Homeless people. You know, the politically correct style book recommends that people, that you refer to those homeless people as people without housing or people without homes. It's very disparaging to say that they're derelicts or vagrants. You can't do that anymore. Or if you're really sensitive, you'll refer to homeless people as outdoor urban dwellers. Didn't know that, did you? If you're insane, you're reality challenged. There's a whole list of that stuff if you like to Google. But back to this idea of categorically slotting people, there's a more archaic term that we used to use years ago, and this is going way back. Well, we would actually use a process that would attempt to classify people. We'd call it pigeonholing. You remember that one? Anybody? Oh, yeah, a few heads shaking. But we try to use that. Well, actually, I looked that up, too. It's so old. It's such an archaic term that I actually looked it up so I could refresh my own memory, although I know what that meant. But here's what I came up with. And quoting, says the consensus among etymologists is that this usage come from the original pigeonhole being extended metaphorically with the meaning that the category the person or thing is being assigned to is as narrow and confined as a literal pigeonhole, end quote. You know, one thing I ran across looking up that particular term that, you know, I don't know if anybody else knew this or not. I didn't. During the Middle Ages, they would raise pigeons for food. Somebody says they knew that. I never knew that. But again, getting to the point, if you're a Christian, due to the influences of the world, you fit a certain image. You fit or you fall into a category of people's concept of what a Christian looks like. You're automatically stereotyped whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not. It just is. And one of those influences, of course, is Hollywood. You know, and Hollywood portrays a Christian character in a certain image, usually a preacher type, a very stern, stoical, looks down his nose at the rest of the world as a bunch of heathens. And also typically, and this always struck me as kind of funny, they're portrayed in movies and such, they have this kind of an aura of wisdom, mysterious, because, you know, understanding anything about God or spiritual is a mystery. So only certain people can do that, you know, and that kind of comes across in some of the portrayal that they use. Of course, that image comes right out of simple central casting in Hollywood called typecasting. So in regard to getting back to what we're going to talk about, the typical image of a Christian, and one of those images is you're kind of a doormat, and that's the title of the sermon. Of course, everybody knows that because a month ago it comes out on YouTube, what you're going to talk about. No, not quite that long, but... So that's the title, Christian Doormat. And why do I even use that term? And again, I just want to explain for the literalist among us, that does not mean a rubber or jute mat that you throw in front of your entry door. Doesn't mean that. You know, something with Christian symbols on it, maybe a scripture, maybe a cross or a fish, something like that. You know, and I thought, well, you know, I'll look on Amazon. You know, there's a ton of them. If you really want to do that, there's a ton of them on Amazon. If you want a Christian type, literally, stick in front of your door. But again, why use that term, Christian doormat? Probably because about 99% of people out there, including us, you know, before we ever knew anything, and certainly I'll admit to my ignorance, we have a preconceived notion of what a Christian looks like, how they act. We have this stereotypical idea, if I can use that term. We probably think of scriptures, though, that say someone is a Christian, there's someone that turns the other cheek, they walk the extra mile, they give you the cloak off their back, etc. If I ask you to kind of make up a list of adjectives that describe a Christian, you'd probably come up with something like I did. A few bullets, a Christian is... the typical image that we have is someone that's kind and considerate, courteous, never rude, never says boo to anyone, always nice to everyone, no matter what the situation, just nice all the time. In fact, they kind of exude an aura of niceness. That's the typical image. I even heard it one time that someone said, asked if this is a someone in the church said, well, nice people are they're almost Christians already. They got a little bit more to it than that, probably. And, you know, we probably do, and we should be those things, actually. So, and we probably also think that, well, we're supposed to reflect Christ in our life. And that's true in a larger sense. You know, the Protestants have a saying, WWJD, walk with Jesus daily. I don't know if you've heard that one before. But, again, what I'm getting at, is that an accurate picture? Is that a complete picture of what a Christian is? You know, for this time that I have here, I'd like to submit there's more to being a Christian than ever offending anyone. In fact, there's a lot more to it. I'd like to further submit that if you or I claim to be a Christian, we're going to offend people, whether we want to or not. Especially today, you know, you can't avoid it, especially in the environment. I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but... it's not exactly a pro-Christian society that we live in. Kind of a war against Christians. You know, I've even heard of cases where someone, you know, these reality shows, the talk shows where they interview people. And I remember one case years ago, I can't remember the family's name, but they came on and they, you know, they expressed their Christian values. Well, people wrote and called into the company. They wanted that taken off the air. They didn't want to hear that, you know, that a family would have Christian values. And, you know, I'll even go a little bit farther and kind of make a statement that if you never offended anyone with your religion, you know, maybe your light's under a bushel. Or maybe you're a recluse. Maybe you've been living somewhere else. Okay, I did look at it, so I kind of wanted to know what I was talking about and let everybody know. Definition of a doormat. Two definitions are relevant for what we're talking about. A doormat is, number one, a mat placed in the doorway on which people wipe the grime off their shoes before they come into the house. Again, you can find those on Amazon. Number two, and this is the one we're interested in and the one we're referring to, a doormat is a submissive person who allows others to dominate them. It's a typical, docile, self-deprecating Christian. That's generally the image that the world has. But you know, when you really look at our lives, you know, when you walk in our shoes, and Marie and I were talking this morning, you know, next year we're going to be at our half century mark in the church, you know, and we've learned some of the things that I'm going to talk about along the way. But you know, sometimes a Christian needs to take a stand and not be that proverbial doormat. In fact, be assertive. Please notice that I said assertive, not aggressive. Because we've known people in and out, of course, out of the church, but in the church too, that are actually aggressive. You know, they go around with a chip on their shoulder all the time. And a lot of people would argue, well, there's a fine line between passivity and being totally passive to being too aggressive. And somewhere in the middle, there's a bouncer. You know, maybe so. But I looked up the word assertiveness in the dictionary, and it talked about a disposition characterized by boldness and confidence. We should be confident in the things that we believe, and we should be bold, actually, in expressing those. And we'll see a little bit about that later in Scripture. So the whole concept of being assertive encompasses boldness and confidence, where aggressiveness implies an element of hostility, someone that has a disposition to dominate other people, no matter, you know, with total disregard for the other person. You know, that's kind of the picture of a bully. You know, sometimes when we talk about assertiveness, there can be kind of an initial negative reaction. You know, people say, well, I can't be that way. But, you know, there's people in the church that are, I think, that at least in our experience, that are naturally assertive. They boldly stand up for what they believe in, or they may be strongly opinionated. And we've known those types, too. And they're kind of rare types, actually. You know, in the past, if you were like that, you know, again, in our experience, most of us are a little bit introverted, but we've seen some extroverted folks that are very outspoken. They were in the years ago in the church, they were branded as free thinkers. And if they didn't push their opinions and all that, they were kind of just politely brushed aside. Because, you know, a lot of times those folks would challenge the ministry. I know I've known a few that have done that. But again, if they didn't make too loud a noise, they were just kind of a no, never mind. So, you know, they submit papers and everything, and whoever they interviewed with would be polite to them, say goodbye, and drop their papers in the round file. So. But our learned behavior, again, as Christians, is to wish everybody a nice day, be nice, smile. You know, let's be turning over to Matthew 5. Because it's definitely, Christ did say something in the Sermon on the Mount about one aspect of our nature that we should have as God's people, as Christians. Matthew 5, verse 5. New King James, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The New American Standard says gentle, blessed are the gentle. And actually in the Greek, that word means gentle, a gentle disposition. A picture of meekness. And it goes on to say, with those with that type of character will inherit the earth. So we have this picture in our mind, again, of a Christian being a very religious, even a piously nice person. I ran across, because I always look at the different translations, and yet, as I mentioned a lot of times when I speak, I like the Amplified, but here's Matthew 5:5 from the Amplified. Because we even see this common image in some translations. And here's a classic example. The Amplified says, and as you know, the Amplified will give the verse, and then parenthetically it will amplify what it's trying to say or what they think, what their interpretation is that it says. And it goes like this, blessed, and then it says happy, blissom. I don't even know what that means. Anybody feel blithy? I don't, what does that mean? But anyhow, blessed, happy, blissom, joyous, spiritually prosperous, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions. And here's the rest of the sermon, are meek. The mild, and here in parentheses again, they're mild, patient, long-suffering. And then the rest of the verse, for they shall inherit the earth. Think there's any influence there? Because they took 9 words in that verse and made 35 out of it, used 35 to express it. No, it, no doubt in my mind they had this particular image of a Christian in their mind. You know, let's be turning over to Matthew 11. We're already in Matthew. Let's go over to chapter 11. And, you know, we from Scripture, we can tell that we should be like Christ. And we have the scriptural record that tells us what he was like, how he lived. But in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, and from the New Living, Matthew 11, starting in verse 28. Then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart. Again. And you will find rest for your souls. And the implication is there to be like that. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. And over in a going on over to chapter 21. It even speaks more of Christ's nature, how he was. Again, and for the most part, we want to imitate that. And this is speaking to the Christ's humbleness here. In Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1, and this is from the New King James. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet. And he's actually referring to Zechariah 9, verse 9. And verse 5. Tell the daughter of Zion, and that's referring to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So again, he says, those that are meek are blessed. He says he's the king who comes in meekness, gentleness, lowly, riding on a donkey. And the symbolism is obvious there. Lowly and humble, riding on a donkey. Emphatically, that's saying it's just the opposite of him coming on a war horse, you know, which would be a symbol of violence, power and violence. He didn't come that way. He's, and the point here, again, he's emphasizing his meek nature, yet dropping down to down farther in Matthew 21, New King James. We see a different side of Christ. Matthew 21, verse 12, beginning of verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he's quoting Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. You know, the scriptures that Gordon was talking about in the sermonette, you know, the temple needs to be pure. That's where that represents God's presence. And they were desecrating the temple. So on the one hand here, he emphasizes gentle nature. He talks about how blessed we are if we exhibit similar behavior. Yet he goes here and he acts in a way we might think is the antithesis of meekness and gentleness. He rather violently upsets these tables and says nasty things to these folks. even though they deserved it, what he did to him. Then further in Matthew 23, jumping over a couple chapters, he's excoriating the Pharisees, scribes, and all those. You know, to excoriate something, it means to skin it. He's verbally skinning them for their behaviors, for what they're doing. He takes their skin off, the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them what he sees. In Matthew 23, beginning in verse 23, again, New King James, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." You know, he's speaking to the meanness and their application of the minutia that they laid on people. But continuing, "and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Why does that sound like modern politics to... Anyhow, verse 26, "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophet.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself," Christ says, "that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" He wasn't being nice. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogue and persecute from city to city." You chase them. "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Micaiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Kind of a picture of his gentler nature there, but still. Verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And there's no need for interpretation there. In the way that's written, the way the record is for us, it's almost like a diatribe that he unleashes on them. He calls them something less than gentle, meek in his rebuke. No nice flattery there at all. Now, I know we all understand that Christ's righteous indignation in these cases was totally justified. It was totally justified. He was always in control. You can note that in Scripture. You can see that throughout the Scriptures that we have. He never rendered evil for evil. He never did that. Although he could have. One time in another place, he said if he asked his father, he'd send him a legion of angels in his defense when he was being tried just before his crucifixion. He never lost it. We would say he always kept his cool, always kept it. Paul mentioned a little bit about that kind of control over in Galatians 5. Again, I'm using the New King James. Galatians 5, drop down to verse 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." Those are characteristics. But he adds something here. Gentleness, And then he adds, self-control. Against such there is no law. And the Amplified again says for self-control, they use self-restraint. In other words, restraint our human nature in the context, in the same context of gentleness here. So how does self-control enter into the equation of what we're talking about? When you think about it, if we justifiably assert ourselves in some situations, yet throw in some anger, it quickly escalates, doesn't it? It turns into retaliation and even vengeance. That's not self-control whenever it goes that far. Of course, nobody's been there. Raise your hand if you've never lost it, never blown up, never. Don't see a lot. We've all been there, haven't we? You know, that's our current nature. You know, God expects us to control it. Even when we do assert ourselves, and we'll mention some things as we go along here, you know, we still need to keep some control. That's what God expects from us. Let's go over to Galatians 6. Paul talks here about using a spirit of gentleness, of meekness, when helping someone to overcome with the burden of sin. In Galatians 6, verse 1, where Paul says, brethren, he's talking about among ourselves, among God's people, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, he's sinning, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, not self-righteousness, or even anger, or any of those things, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So clearly, again, the point is, clearly we can see that meekness and gentleness is a requirement of a Christian, but the application is sometimes where we have a misunderstanding. Be turning over to Acts 4, and we'll see how Jesus Christ's apostles applied their understanding of what this meant regarding the things that befell them, you know, and in the situations that they found themselves in. Another scripture, just as a reference, you know, it says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7, there's a time to tear, a time to sow, but the latter part of that verse says a time to keep silence and a time to speak, or to speak up, or to stand up, you could say. Time for all those things. And for my point I'm trying to make here is a time to be meek and a time to be assertive, to stand up for what was right. You know, they did in their circumstances, as it tells us here in Acts 4, let's go down to verse 18. And we know the story here, the context, Peter and John preaching about Jesus, performing miracles in his name. And, of course, this created a disturbance amongst the religious leaders. It kind of rattled their collective authoritative cages. And they called them to account over it, as it says in Acts 4, verse 18. So they, the council, Sanhedrin really, called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. They gave them an order. Don't do it. We're the authority. Don't do it. And again, the priestly rulers of the in Sanhedrin, they're like 71 members, if I remember right. I looked it up once, with the high priest presiding, and of course they had elders present too, and they were kind of the elders were kind of the Jewish aristocracy, predominantly the Sadducees. And the scribes are mostly the Pharisees, whose function was to interpret the law. Actually, they were all the politicians of that day. And it's interesting because, you know, I get a picture here. The council convened in a semicircles, and they had the apostles sitting in the middle, and they interrogated him with a barrage of questions. Note the power seating. And the power seating, of course, was designed around their pecking order. I spent 20-plus years in a corporation. I've been in 1,000 meetings. I've seen pretty similar things time and time again. that's an aside. But the point here is, look at the huge intimidation factor against these, and look at the pressure on these apostles, on Peter and John. They were under the gun, quite literally, from just about every angle. And they were there. These were the religious leaders of the day, and they, you would not normally defy them. You just wouldn't do that. You just don't do that. You were expected to be a good little doormat. Okay, in Acts 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Not possible for them. They couldn't do anything else. Verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. They had some pressure on them too from the outside. Since they all glorified God for what he had done. And what he had done is in verse 22. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. That's what this whole incident was about in the first place. That's what, as the context shows. But over in Acts 5, they continued doing what they were doing. And the leaders called them to task again. In fact, they threw them in the can this time, put them in prison. And we know the whole story there, and an angel took care of that. God sent an angel to take care of that. But in Acts 5, verse 28, and again, I'm using Amplified, saying, as the council saying, we definitely commanded and strictly charge you not to teach in or about this name. Yet here you have flooded Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Again, they had no options. None. And Peter didn't just say meekly, you're the authority. Clearly God wants me to follow your instructions. That would have been a nice, docile, doormat-type person. An apostle in that case. No, they stood up for what was right. And they believed preaching the truth is what they had been instructed to do by Christ. That was what was right. They stood up for what was right. He didn't, you know, Peter didn't take the coward's way out, some would say. I'm just doing my job. I better listen. I better behave myself. He didn't do that at all. You know, he didn't take the way out where he said, well, I'll just keep quiet. You know, if I go against his religious authorities, I might get beaten or killed, which they tried to do anyway. So in the context of just these few scriptures here, we could define assertiveness as standing up for what's right. Sometimes you have to do that. So how do you know what's right? Well, here's a clue. God is always right. Pretty simple. God is always right. Where we get into trouble is whenever we try to interpret God's instruction to mean something they don't, in which case we'll usually suffer the consequences. Another point about assertiveness, it not only means standing up for whatever is wrong, but it also means standing up to whoever is wrong. Lots of examples we could draw on there. We could look at a whole bunch of church history, but if we did that, we'd be off in a great big tangent that would go on and on and on. Again, though, the opposite of assertiveness is aggressiveness, which more often reflects a frame of mind that seeks to bully others, to dominate them, to abuse others, to get one's way, which is what the council was doing to Peter and John. But again, the assertive person, by definition, the definition we're using here is standing up for what's right, standing up to whatever or whoever is wrong. Sometimes we just have to be assertive to do that. You know, I can think of a lot of examples, but one that popped into my mind, what happened to us years ago. We had a situation that most people that have been parents, just about everybody in here has, was back in the days when we had when our kids, in this particular case, it was our son when he was in high school. We had to face that many, many times. You know, there was a huge intimidation factor there, too. You know, too often we'd get bamboozled by what the school administrators would try to tell us. They tried to intimidate us. They tried to use that. But again, you know, we can just like Paul did, you can find that account over in Acts 22 later on in the chapter where he invoked his right as a Roman citizen. Well, we can do the same thing as a citizen. And again, talking about this incident with my son, wanted to take off for the feast. He had just gone from middle school through high school, and I believe it was his teacher that told him that he couldn't take any time off. Said, oh, you can't do that. You'll fall so far behind. I'm just going to fail you. So I did a little research, and I met with the assistant principal at the time and was promptly told that they had a zero tolerance policy, I should say. In other words, that included absenteeism, any other thing, any other infraction. It was zero tolerance. The student would get suspended, get penalized, everything. And I had to kind of chuckle to myself in this because at the time, and this is like 30-plus years ago, the same high school had a smoking area set aside for the kids that smoked. At the time I looked this up, I didn't look it up recently, but it's probably similar because this has to do with the discrimination laws. And when I looked it up, 22 states have this particular law on the books. Washington is one of them. And I'll quote from that law. The school district can excuse a child for the purpose of observing religious observance, including traveling for that purpose. No ifs, ands, or buts, there's a legal requirement. A student whose absence is excused may not be penalized for that absence. Cannot do that. It's against the state law. And a student so excused shall be allowed a reasonable time to make up schoolwork on those days missed, end quote. You know, and school districts don't tell you that. What they try to say is, well, we have our regulations, we have our policies, and if your child violates those, they're going to pay the price. Maybe even suspended. But, you know, in that particular case, we simply stood our ground. And I'm not saying it was a good example or what. It was just necessary at the time. It's like saying, I'm sorry, you have your policy, but that does not trump state law. Even though you may not say it directly, in a sense you're saying you're not going to bully me or my family in this particular circumstance. We're going to take our child out of school. We observe our religion as a family. All of us go. What about kids in college? Same thing. And I quote, an institution shall allow, not maybe, not should, shall allow a student whose absence is in observance of religious holidays and things, holidays, to take an exam or complete an assignment within a reasonable time after the absent if the student has let the instructor know within 2 weeks of the first day of the semester and notification in writing, blah, 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 personal delivery, certified mail, all that. And we always did that. At the beginning of the first of the year, we knew, or the school year, actually when it started, we knew this was going to come up. So we tried to take care of all this. But going on, it said, but a student who is excused may not be penalized for the absent. They can't get away with that. And again, this has to do with anti-discrimination laws. So the point there is you have those rights, and you can invoke those rights as a citizen. You know, you can use that in your defense. Paul left us an example because he did that. Same thing with an employer. Same thing. I spent 20 years working construction, and employers usually don't like to be inconvenienced by you taking off for the feast or you taking off, you don't work Saturdays and all that. I worked for a contractor one time, and I was a union craftsman, and I was dispatched to various contractors, and I worked a year for a contractor. It wasn't General Electric, but it was a person doing work for General Electric. It was a Grand Coulee Dam, and they worked 7 days a week. 7 days a week. That means I wasn't there 52 Saturdays in that year that I worked there. Now, was that an issue all the time? No. Once I made my position known, I had a really good superintendent, and it was never an issue. But if I would have needed to, those are civil rights laws, and employers are required to make accommodations. There's very few caveats that tell them, you know, if they have other choices than that. And I'm not saying that all employers are bad. Most of them are very accommodating. They really are. And my experience has always been, depends on what kind of employee you are. You know, if they want to get rid of you in the first place, if you're not a very nice person, they'll find a way to do that. They might use that. But back then, you know, back in those days when I actually worked for a living, I've been retired for 16 years. They weren't all that sensitive to these things, really. They're more so today. You know, people are aware of a lot more things today, and a lot of that has to do with lawsuits. But in every area of our life, there's going to be people that try to intimidate you and take advantage of you and manipulate you. There just is. And, you know, like the adage says, you know, if it happens to us once, shame on us. But if it happens to us twice, I'm sorry, shame on them. It happens to us twice. I got that backwards. Oh, well, you know what I mean. Shame on them. Shame on us if we let it happen again. In other words, if we don't stand up for ourselves, shame on us. Unfortunately, this kind of behavior also happens in the church. Some have taken advantage of brethren. They just have. In some cases, they've been abusive to the point where they're treating other brethren like doormats. Years ago, I was in this local area, I was the moving deacon. If somebody was moving, and I'm not kidding you, back in the 60s and 70s and maybe into the 80s, there were a lot of people moved in and out of here. We had a congregation here locally of, I think we peaked around 160, somewhere in there. More, yeah. We're counting Yakima and Quincy. There were a lot of people here. But anyhow, getting to the story is, they would call me, you know, Jack, you know, you're the deacon, you get a crew together and all that. You know, if they did that today, you know what I'd do? What I'd say to somebody if they, Jack, hey, how about getting a crew together? I'd say, okay, I'll go down to the nursing home if I can find anybody with a pulse. We'll come help you move. We couldn't do it. we're too old and stove up. But anyhow, getting back to the story, we had a couple that was in and out of here at least four times, maybe more. They would move out, move back in, maybe move locally, move out, move back in. And it was getting abusive. Finally, the minister had to stop and come in, and he had to get with them. He had to confront them. He had to be assertive with them and tell them, this stops. We're not going to do that anymore. First place, they were killing me. But anyhow, what happened was, what the real story, the backstory was that these folks were moving to stay ahead of the bill collectors. Worst Christian ethics in that, yeah. Anyhow, of course, the minister was criticized for doing that. You know, he wasn't tolerant enough. But, you know, leaving that story, that sad story, you know, as Christians, we have a responsibility in some cases to not be enablers of bad behavior, to be assertive. If you think about it, if we're unwilling to confront someone because we worry about hurting their feelings, we might offend them in some way, we allow that destructive behavior to continue, should say. Where we should be letting the person know that's not acceptable. You know, you can't do that. You can't just say, well, I want to be a nice person. I never want to rock the boat no matter what. Let someone else take care of it. That's usually the way it goes. But if you think about that, if that's allowed to continue, it starts affecting others. And in a lot of cases, it's not only to the minister. You know, it's the individual. If you know these things are going on, we have a responsibility to at least make an effort to stand up. And, you know, in talking about standing up assertively, that requires courage and wisdom. It's so much easier just to say nothing, do nothing, and typically what happens in situations like that? people do say a lot to others, you know, whenever behind somebody's back, when they really should be talking to the person that they're having an issue with. It's a whole lot easier, though, to avoid that confrontation. Nobody really likes confrontation, although some people do. Most people don't. Most of it don't do that. They don't like that. You know, that requires some courage and it requires some wisdom. But if we don't do that, that doesn't show any courage. That doesn't show any wisdom. It allows things to continue that should be stopped. But, again, we should go to the person. We have scriptures that tell us that. Let's go over to James. James chapter 4. And I'm going to use the Amplified again. James chapter 4, let's go down to verse 11 and 12, where James says, "My brethren, do not speak evil about or accuse one another. He that maligns a brother or judges his brother is maligning and criticizing the law and judging the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a practicer of the law, but a censor and a judge." In other words, you're forgetting that the law applies to you too. Verse 12. "One only is the lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy." God has the absolute power in that, and he can see in the heart. "But you, who are you to presume to pass judgment on your neighbor?" So there's some pretty timeless principles there regarding human nature. And what it's telling us, we should be speaking to people instead of speaking ill of them, as very much happened. You know, if you look at the whole context of James, and I've always liked the book of James, he's talking about people problems within the church. He's talking about wars and fighting going on inside the church, wars amongst the brethren. That sounds kind of familiar. Happens from time to time, though. But the point there is, you know, if we take a personal grievance with someone, to others, it's not what we should be doing among ourselves. It just isn't. And I say again, you know, the right kind of assertiveness requires wisdom and courage. Let's go over to Revelation 21 and just take a quick note at one word here in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, as you know, talks about those being cast that will be cast into a lake of fire, presumably for things they're unwilling to repent of or unwilling to change in their lives. But there's an element in the list here that's relevant to what we're talking about. Revelation 21 and verse 8. New King James. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers," etc. Won't read the rest of the list. But for our purposes, let's just take a quick look at that word cowardly. Actually, you won't find that in the Greek. But most translations use that word. But it's one of the words in the Greek used for fearful. Here it means timid. It means implying a timidity that dreads something. What others think, it's a faithless kind of a fear. And the English definition of timid is easily frightened, lacks self-confidence. Remember that assertive definition also includes boldness and confidence. So again, there the point is assertiveness requires a certain amount of courage. It really does. And to be clear, I'm not talking about an in-your-face kind of assertiveness. And I've said in the past, situation may not call for niceness, but you do have to remain civil. We do have to stay civil. You know, one of the reasons I believe that so many bullies thrive in schools, you see them in the workplace, you see them in the church, because most people don't dare stand up to them. They just don't. It's easier just to let it go. Sometimes it goes like this. "I did try once, didn't seem to work." In fact, a person yelled at me. Or a person tried to make you feel guilty. Or the person blamed you for the problem. That was between you. Wasn't them. They were the victims. Played that card. Or they threatened you and called you names. So I give up. I tried, didn't work. No use trying, doesn't work. So I give up. I quit. And again, let somebody else do it. Throw it in the minister's lap. Throw it on his plate. That, of course, is not showing a courage or wisdom. Just not. And that's not saying, too, that, you know, in certain situations, you need to allow some space, some cooling off space, if things get heated enough between brethren, between us and someone else, one of the other brethren. But again, I think too quickly and too easily we give up. You know, over in Proverbs 15, and we read this, we have this in Scripture, and again, this kind of a behavior thing. It tells us it's an element of the behavior in being assertive and being a Christian. In Proverbs 15, talks about giving a soft answer. There's a time to do that. And we also need to know how to respond appropriately under various circumstances. Proverbs 15. Where it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In other words, we don't go around looking for trouble. We want to be wise as servants and harmless as doves. Christ taught us that. Also in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, about answering a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be wise, in lest he be wise in his own eyes. And we've heard this many times. They appear to contradict each other. But what this is teaching us in principle is that you have to use wisdom and evaluate every situation. That's what it's teaching us there. And again, nobody likes confrontation. We just don't. We'll avoid it if we can. But, you know, in order to, and I think we've learned this somewhat through the years, you know, in order to develop that courage and wisdom, you have to step out and gain some experience. You just have to apply these things. Even when we don't want to, even when we're afraid, we don't want to. Always like the John Wayne saying that, even if you're afraid, saddle up anyway. And, you know, obviously God gives all of us time to gives us space to grow. And in that, we can learn the best response under any given circumstance. And we know, too, that God gives us latitude in regard to our individual personalities. You know, we're not all the same. We're not the cookie-cutter Christians or cookie-cutter doormats in this case. We're all different, and God knows that. But he does expect us to operate within the boundaries of these principles that he gives us, and we can. We have another example. Very familiar set of scriptures. We've heard it many, many times. I'll approach a slightly different angle over Matthew 18. It tells us how to respond in the most effective way if we have a problem with someone. But notice in this that he's teaching we need a certain amount of assertiveness in dealing with this kind of a problem. There has to be that element there. How to be assertive in a Christian way. But over in Matthew 18, we usually start in verse 15, but the context really is back up in verse 8. So we'll start in verse 8. Matthew 18, verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And we know it's not literal. It's not telling us to mutilate ourselves. But what it is telling us, if you see the message in what's being said here, it's telling us to be assertive with ourselves. And, you know, even taken metaphorically, like explained here, requires a certain amount of self-assertiveness to be willing to cut off an arm or pluck out an eye. That takes, you have to look at yourself. But the context here is warning us about offenses, about giving them, but also instructions if we're on the receiving end of that. Now let's go down to verse 15 of Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he's done you wrong, maybe taken advantage of you. I like this from the Amplified again, verse 15. If your brother wrongs you, and the King James says trespasses against you, so you have all those terms. I talked about that not too long ago. Go and show him his fault between you and him privately. If he listens to you, you have won back your brother. So again, it's telling us to be assertive, to take the matter up strictly between yourself. Contain it. Don't allow it to spread. But if you go behind somebody's back and you're complaining about what they've done to you or maybe the way they're treating other people, you're not applying it right here. But it takes some courage to do that, to be assertive, to stand up for what's right here. In reality, it not only benefits you, it benefits the person you're standing up to in some cases. Because nobody else is involved at this point. And it could be because nobody has ever dared to stand up to this person before. It could be. And maybe standing up and, just confronting someone. And again, it's hard. It's not easy to do that. They might start to think and consider themselves and what they're doing. So they might see themselves for the first time because nobody else has ever stood up to them. Nobody else has ever told them what a pain in the behind they were to everybody and their behaviors. Nobody's ever dared to call them out. But you know, if we follow these principles, you know, that's the right kind of assertiveness, and it produces a win for everyone involved. You know, the last part of verse 15 says, if he listens to you, you have won back your brother. Voila. You know, again, I mentioned several times, it takes courage and wisdom to stand up, be assertive when it's called for. But, you know, as far as I can tell, any kind of courage, the wisdom we developed, is developed by doing what you know you ought to do in spite of the fear you feel. In fact, real courage, I think, if you don't feel some apprehension, are you truly being courageous? Because that's an element with fear. Yeah. Got to be a certain fear there. And let's look at our example as a small group, as a church. You could even say we're insignificant when you compare it to the larger churches, the greater church of God that we call it, or larger group. When it came to the God of the Old Testament, didn't we approach that whole thing with a certain amount of trepidation in light of our traditional long-held understanding? We didn't take that lightly. Even though at the time we never dreamt it would create a firestorm of emotions like it did. And some of them are still there. You know, it took some time for all of us. We were sorting through scriptures, but no one that I knew of was in a rush to change doctrine. We just weren't. But as we began to accumulate a mountain of evidence that Jehovah was the God, the active individual in the Godhead that was active in the Old Testament, you know, Christ was there, but he became the Messiah later. We could have taken another approach, you know. We could have said, oh, well, we see the truth, but we know it'll upset people and offend people. So maybe we'll just ignore it. Maybe it'll go away all by itself, of its own accord. And besides, haven't the church authorities looked at it and rejected it? Mainly because it flies in the face of hidebound tradition. That might sound familiar, too. Kind of the same thing the apostles ran into Peter and John, wasn't it? We might even lose members. We can't have that. Of course, when you do stand up for what's right, in this case, we stood up for undeniable truth. People will accuse you of looking down on everybody else because they don't see it the way we do. That's not true. That's just not true. I think all of us are spiritually mature enough to realize that God has a responsibility of leading people to truth, not us. You know, we're going to say it because we can't do anything else. And we're in the same position that the apostles were. We cannot do anything but speak the truth. We can't. You know, the truth is always going to be the truth. Doesn't matter. It always has been, always will be. And when God chooses to bring people through that, they'll get that. They'll understand that. We talked a little bit about that this morning. But again, Paul leaves us an example again. And here's the final scripture. It's over in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6 here, in chapter 6, you know, he's closing his letter to the Ephesian brethren. And you can almost detect a sadness in the words here, that these may be the last words that he'll ever speak to them. To me, I kind of see that there in the words. Ephesians 6, let's start in verse 10. See what he says here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, stand's kind of an interesting word in the Greek. Metaphorically, it means to stand firm. That's what Paul is admonishing these folks. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. He's saying that you're going to be in a spiritual battle the rest of your life. And it's always incoming. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to do what? To stand. Same word again. Stand therefore. You know, the New Living says, stand your ground. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And remember, Paul was in prison when he's writing this. I think we're not looking up for him at this point at all. And a common interpretation is that he's constructing a metaphor here of the armor because he was surrounded by Roman military. But Paul knew there was a much greater power than. But to me, it's kind of interesting. And, you know, I can't really get into Paul's thinking process, but his reference to girdle is kind of interesting, too. And because it's a white belt that the soldiers put on to kind of cinch up their clothes, keep them tight so they could fight. And what he's kind of saying there, you know, the girdle of truth, what he's kind of saying is that he wraps himself up in the truth that God has given him. Kind of a lesson there for us. Exact opposite of girding himself up with any idea of just going along, don't rock the boat. I think I'll take it easy and not risk offending everyone. I'll just stick with tradition until this all blows over. Business as usual. He didn't do that. He wrapped himself up, figuratively, with truth to fight, to stand up for the truth. And that's what he did. He spent his whole life doing that once God called him. Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, take the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, word of God, praying always, and then dropping down to verse 19 is interesting too, because he says that utterance may be given to me that I may open, he's asking for prayers that he may boldly make known the mystery of the gospel. In other words, to stand up for the truth and to preach the truth. Verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He doesn't have any other choice, no other options. that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And his whole life was dedicated to that. He lived and died for the right thing. Same situation that Peter and John in. You remember they said that back there in Acts 4, verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. Just not possible to do or say something else. Would have been a whole lot easier for these guys and for us too, given our situation these days, to revert to being a proverbial doormat. And we could do that if we choose to do so. Yeah. Running out of time. But, you know, for the most part, we all strive, I think, as God's people to live a quiet, peaceful life. But there are just times we need to stand up for ourselves or to others to be assertive in a right sense. And I've tried to cover a few biblical principles today that clearly show that. It's not wrong to do that. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that Christians have to be doormat in the bad sense of that metaphor. Doesn't say that anywhere. Doesn't even imply that. We don't have to be nice to everyone, but we do have to apply right biblical principles and respond appropriately. And I hope we've seen a brief glimpse of that today.